Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We continue this morning in looking at the specific pieces of armor that Paul, as writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, lists for our protection against attacks of the forces of evil under the direction of Satan. As we look at each one of these pieces of armor, you have to remember that we have already learned about this spiritual war. And what we've learned about this spiritual war that every true follower of Jesus Christ is involved in is that this is a very, very real thing. The Word of God is abundantly clear that this war is very, very real. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul tells us that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and that persecution comes most often from the forces of evil. John 15, 20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." You remember Satan attempting to tempt Jesus in the wilderness for those 40 days. He attempts to tempt us the same way. And so from the moment Satan rebelled against God, was thrown down from heaven along with one third of the holy angels, he has waged a spiritual war against God for the souls of the unredeemed men and the sanctification of all true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, as I've told you, this final key section really runs from verses 10 through verse 20, and it breaks down into three main points: the preparation for the battles, the pieces of God's armor, and then the proper perspective for victory. And first, we looked at the preparation for the battles. Verse 10 of chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." We're to stand firm in that evil day, verse 13 tells us. Beginning in verse 12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness." Different categories of those forces of evil combined together, those spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. "Therefore," verse 13, "take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." That evil day is not some future eschatological time, but rather it speaks of the times when the forces of evil attack us, tempting us to sin. Now, this laid the foundation for the specific pieces of armor that we began to look at the last time that we were in the text. Here are the key points. We are in a very real series of battles with the forces of evil for our spiritual health, for our progressive sanctification. Our enemy is not other people, but rather Satan and his evil forces who use people to attack us. We're commanded by God three separate times in this passage to stand firm against those attacks. We don't attack. That's not what we're called to do. We're to stand firm. We don't bind. We can't bind. That's ridiculous. We stand firm. And the strength for our standing firm comes from the fact that we are to be strong, not in our own power, but rather in the strength of His might, in the strength of the might of our Lord, not our own strength. We manifest that strength by putting on the full armor of God. Then and only then are we able to stand firm against the schemes or the strategies or the tactics of the devil and his army of demonic fallen angels. Remember, as one commentator said, when tempted to do wrong, we should flee as Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. But when attacked by Satan for doing right and the forces of evil for doing right, we should stand firm as Daniel did before the decree of Nebuchadnezzar. We then looked at four main strategies Satan and his forces of evil use against all true followers of Jesus Christ. Satan accuses us in an attempt to upset our consciences, and he accuses us to God. Secondly, he attacks the Word of God. That's predominant in our world today, and sadly in many, 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 if not most, in fact, probably the majority of churches. He attacks the Word of God. Third, he attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with the fear of persecution, emotional fear of persecution, and actual physical persecution. And then Satan attacks true followers of Christ with an endless stream of personal temptation. And you'll remember he goes after the forces of evil, more accurately, go after those areas in our life where we manifest or we demonstrate weakness. He's not omniscient. He doesn't have the characteristics of God, the attributes of God. He's a created being, but we do give him evidence when we fail to live as we should live. And so he seizes on those moments and uses those as a stream of endless personal temptation. And so the major question then in the text is, how can we receive this strength? How can we receive this strength and the might of the Lord? Well, as we learned, Paul gives us the answer to this question with this extended metaphor using the armor of a soldier fitted for battle. That brings us to our second main point, the pieces of God's armor. Now, as we began this section on the pieces of God's armor, I gave you some general observations about this armor. My purpose was to correct some of the misperceptions far too many followers of Christ have concerning this spiritual armor. So I gave you 6 points of clarification. Number one, the pattern of our spiritual warfare is found in Israel's battles in the Old Testament. Very simply, when they obeyed the Word of God, they experienced victory, and when they disobeyed the Word of God, they experienced defeat. Secondly, the source for Paul's use of armor is twofold. The armor comes from the Roman soldiers that he had been surrounded with from a distance his entire life, and then up close and in person in his many captivities. The second source of Paul's metaphor came from the Old Testament. And this right here is the key to understanding this whole passage. You can see by the use of the capitalized letters that are either quotes or direct allusions to text found in the Old Testament. You see that by those capitalized letters. You see those capitalized letters in verses 14, 15, and then in verse 17. And specifically, as we learned here in Ephesians, Paul is quoting from the book of Isaiah, where these pieces of armor are attributed to the Messiah himself. Third, we learned that the armor Paul lists here is intentional. It's intentional. We talked about the fact that the order Paul lists is purposeful, and we saw that as we looked at the first piece of armor that he mentions here, the belt of truth. Number four, the description of the pieces of armor that Paul lists here are flexible. And we discovered that Paul uses the pieces of armor in different letters to describe different spiritual realities. The point being, taken together as a whole, the differing mentions of the armor of God, the full armor of God, describe what is necessary for our protection from the many schemes of Satan and his forces of evil. And then number five, the armor Paul speaks of is divine. Again, that's key to us understanding this passage. Make no mistake, the armor necessary for success in the battles for this spiritual warfare is divine. It's possessive. It's a prepositional phrase that's possessive. It's the armor of God, the armor belonging to God. And it's also, as we learn, the actual armor of the Messiah, as Isaiah tells us in the book of Isaiah. In other words, Isaiah tells us that the armor that Paul lists here, the armor that Paul will list here centuries later, speaks of the character of the Messiah. The character of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And then finally, the use and function of the armor Paul mentions comes from the context of Ephesians alone. Now, because this is a metaphor, I gave you the key to understanding this entire section on spiritual warfare. Even though this is a metaphor, Paul is describing objective truths that can be seen in the character of Jesus Christ, in the character of Messiah. That's what Isaiah points out. We saw that in Isaiah where we see then how Paul in turn uses that, his understanding of Isaiah, as the Holy Spirit moves him to write this. We can see that it's used then for our spiritual armor. Here's the point. If we understand the pieces of armor as objective aspects of the character of Jesus Christ and or what He has done for us, we can understand them more accurately and then apply them more effectively. The armor in Isaiah are the qualities or virtues that are true about Christ. They're the character traits that are to be true about us. Simply said, this is all about putting on Jesus Christ. Or, to follow the theme of Ephesians, this is all about living up to our high calling in Christ. Living up to our high calling in Christ. Well, we then began to look at the first piece of armor that Paul lists for us here. Verse 14, he says, stand firm, therefore. The therefore points backwards. It helps us to understand. It helps us to be reminded of what he said in these few short verses. In other words, Paul says, in light of everything I have said, beginning in verse 10, in the context of this entire letter, Paul then repeats for the third time the posture that he wants us to take in our ongoing battles with Satan and the forces of evil. This stands in stark contrast to the contemporary theology of the hypercharismatic movement, which encourages us to fight Satan or pursue Satan, or the most common phrase is to bind him. We talked long and hard about the fact you couldn't bind him. It's ridiculous even to suggest that. That's why Paul repeats this three times. Your job is to stand firm. Stand firm. This is the posture he wants us to take in our ongoing battles with Satan and the forces of evil. We're to stand firm, verse 10. We're to resist, verse 13. That's the same word family. And then we're to stand firm again in verse 14. And the point is, when we employ the armor of God in His strength and His might, we will be able to stand firm without being moved, without being swayed by the tactics of the forces of evil. Remember, these three verbs here are in the imperative. That means they're commands. They're commands. Verse 14, this is the first and most fundamental, foundational piece of armor that all the other pieces of armor are based on. Now, if you were here when we covered this in the text, you may be wondering why I'm going over this again. There's two reasons for that. Number one, it was the end of summer and lots of our people weren't here to hear this. And number two, this is the key to the entire panoply of protection that we are to wear. It's all founded and based on having girded, verse 14, your loins with truth. That's a statement that basically says, pull up the aspects of your life and tuck them into your belt. You'll remember that the basic piece of clothing everyone wore was a tunic, literally known as an under tunic that resembled a nightshirt or a nightgown. It wasn't tapered as ours would have been. It was basically a rectangle with two holes for arms, the rest sewed down, and one hole in the top and the middle for the head. For the typical person, it hung down to their ankles. For the soldier, it hung down to the knee. When the soldier was on leave, not in the course of a battle, he would let the tunic hang down freely. But if the soldier prepared for battle, was preparing for battle, called to battle, or if a citizen needed to run, you remember the father of the prodigal son ran in that story, he would gather up, they would gather up that tunic and they'd tuck it into the belt or the sash. Now, there were several purposes for this belt. First, the first and most basic purpose for the belt, as I said, was to enable the soldier or the citizen to gather up his flowing tunic tightly to his body, leaving the enemy little to grab onto. He might even gather some behind his neck and bind that so it would tighten it against his back. Picture this belt also, secondly, as a utility belt onto which the soldier could hang different utensils. Perhaps a container with some liquid or a small sheath with a little dagger that would typically be on one side and then the sword on the other side. The dagger on the left side, the sword on the right side. Also hanging off this belt was a series of leather strips. Probably 12 to 14 inches long, embedded with pieces of metal that protected the groin area and the back area. There was a third reason for this belt. After the tunic was cinched up into the belt, the breastplate would then be put on. Remember, I said there's a purpose to this order. The breastplate would then be put on, and that breastplate would be attached to the belt for the purpose of holding the belt up and the breastplate in place. That breastplate would be attached to the belt for the purpose of holding it up. In other words, the belt, following the metaphor, the belt was the anchor point for the rest of the armor. That's key to our understanding of the belt. So the first piece of armor the true follower of Christ must always have in place is this belt. And you remember that Paul uses the word belt here, the word he uses to define the character of the belt here is the word truth. It's the belt of truth. The belt comprised of truth. Having girded, verse 14, your loins with truth. Now, commentators have looked at truth in two ways, really, perhaps more, but two fundamental ways. It can have two basic meanings. First, it can mean to be truthful. It can mean to be truthful. Since the article the is not present in the Greek, having girded your loins with truth, that's an accurate interpretation. Since that article is not present, truth can refer to truthfulness or sincerity or integrity. Secondly, the second main way this can be interpreted is that truth can refer to the reservoir of truth found in the Word of God. That is, it can refer to biblical doctrine or content, the content of God's revelation in the Bible. As you will remember, we looked at how Paul used the word truth. When we see that, our first question should be, what does he mean by truth? Our second question should be, how does he use it in this passage? How does he use it in this chapter? How does he use it in this book? Then you may pursue how he uses that word truth in other epistles that he's written. And so you'll remember when we looked at how Paul used the word truth in his letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus, it was clear that by truth, what Paul is commanding us to do is to center all that we think and speak and do on the Word of God. In other words, as we grow in our understanding of the whole Word of God, it will be the same foundation and the sure foundation that we can trust in for all of life and all of godliness and for the battles against the forces of evil. And of course, the more we are grounded on the Word of God and in the Word of God, the more we will reflect the Word of God in all we think and say and do. To say it another way, inner truth or truthfulness always begins with a knowledge of God who is truth, and a knowledge of the truth of God, if it really is known, inevitably then leads to a life change consistent with the character of God. Now think this through. Paul here is writing to true followers of Jesus Christ, who by virtue of being placed in Christ at the moment of salvation are people of the Word. We're people of truth. And the reason Paul puts the belt of truth on first is because God is clear that we cannot stand firm against the schemes of Satan without knowing and understanding and believing in the basic doctrines of the faith. Our faith is founded on the Word of God. Or to say it another way, we will never be able to stand firm without first being grounded on the truth of the Word of God. That is precisely why we teach the Word of God expositionally here at Grace, unleashing the Word of God, the Word of truth, verse by verse. If I teach you about the Word, that's useless for you when you come into those battles with the forces of evil. If I teach you what the text means by what it says, the Holy Spirit will then take that later and bring it to your remembrance and help you to use that as a resource against temptation, the attacks of the forces of evil. And so that's what I do. That's why we do what we do here at Grace. We teach the Bible, the book. That's what we all need to do. We need to read the Word of God faithfully, consistently, disciplined to read the Word of God. You don't eat, sooner or later you're going to starve. That's just basic science. You don't fill your heart and your soul with the Word, and your mind with the Word of God, you're going to starve spiritually. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you'll have the desire to read the Word of God, and you'll discover the more you actually read the Word of God, the more you will want to read the Word of God. It multiplies your eagerness. And so we're to read the Word of God, study the Word of God, learn the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God, read books about the truth, listen to sermons about the truth, not sermonettes for Christianettes, but sermons about the truth. We're to apply the truth to our lives, and then we're to ask the Holy Spirit to convict us when we have the wrong belt on. Remember, the first question we always want to ask ourselves is, what does the Word of God say about this? What does the book say? Or to stick with our text here, do I have the belt of truth firmly attached to my waist? As I told you, to the degree that you are girded with the belt of truth, you will be victorious against the schemes of Satan and his evil forces. But if you find yourself more often than not losing the daily battles to the forces of evil, you're either wearing the wrong belt or you're not saved. And so you need to ask God to enable you to believe the truth and to put on the belt of truth so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes and the tactics and the strategies of the forces of evil. And then, as we're going to see, by the time we get to the sword of the Spirit, you will see the difference between the two uses here of the Word of God. For saved people, people who are true followers of Jesus Christ, the beginning piece of armor, the belt of truth, speaks of the reservoir of biblical truth our lives must be founded on as true followers of Christ. Then when we get to the last piece, the sword of the Spirit, that's the specific use of the verses from that reservoir of biblical truth for the specific attacks Satan levels against us. And you'll remember, Jesus is the perfect example of using specific verses, the sword of the Spirit, to combat Satan's misuse of Scripture while Satan tempted Jesus during those 40 days in the wilderness. It's the belt of truth that prompts our spiritual growth, our progressive sanctification. It's the sword of the Spirit that we use as an offensive weapon against the attacks of Satan and the forces of evil. And that then, see, brings our armor full circle. Now, all of that brings us to the second piece of our armor here in verse 14. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, let's take this apart. Obviously, the breastplate was a crucial piece of the soldier's armor as it covered the trunk or the torso of a man. You might think it'd be the first most important, but truth is the most important, and the breastplate is tied to that truth. The torso obviously contains all of the major organs in our body for sustaining life. No Roman soldier would ever go into battle without his breastplate, which was a tough, sleeveless piece of armor that covered his full torso, front and back. Before modern medicine, if just one of those vital organs was pierced or damaged during a battle, death was almost certain for the soldier. And so just as the belt was a crucial piece of armor, the armor, so was the breastplate. Now, for your information, there were three major types of breastplates. This won't be on the test, so just sit back and listen. They were all named years after the first century in which these pieces of armor were used. Actually, before that, but predominantly in the first century. First, there was the Lorica Segmentata. You got that? The Lorica Segmentica. The word Lorica means armor. Segmentata means segments. The Lorica Segmentata was the most famous type of Roman armor, made of overlapping metal strips fastened together on the inside with leather straps. Series of strips tagged together with straps. Secondly, was the Lorica Hamata. This was a durable form of chain mail, literally thousands of rings of metal, that was the longest lasting type of armor. It offered decent protection, not perfect protection, but it offered decent protection against stabs and slashes. It was the most popular type of breastplate, and it remained in use for almost the entire Roman period. It included chainmail sections to protect the shoulders. Third was the lorica squamata. The lorica squamata. This armor consisted of overlapping scales of metal made of bronze or iron, sewn into a linen or leather backing. It was often worn more by the officers and the cavalry than the rank and file soldier. So you get the picture. This was another of the most basic crucial pieces of armor a soldier had to wear for protection against the attacks of the enemy. Now, under this body armor, but over the wool tunic that the soldiers wore, was a leather type of vest to protect them from the metal, so they wouldn't be pinched by the moving metal, and also to protect the armor from rusting on their perspiration. And remember, and it's essential that you remember this, the bottom of the breastplate was anchored to the belt, so that when swinging the sword, the breastplate would not be able to ride up, exposing the stomach to an attack. It held it down and in place. Following the metaphor, you can see how important that is. It must always be tied to the Word of God. And so the necessity of the breastplate as a fundamental piece of the soldier's protective armor has been understood and in use from the very first days of recorded war. The breastplate completely covered the shoulders, the chest, the abdomen, the sides, and all of the back. Now, just a footnote here, by the way, if you've read some older Puritan works, they make a big point that the believer's armor has no covering on the back. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, for example, John Bunyan says there's no armor for the back so that the Christian soldier doesn't ever retreat. Well, as Pennington says, it makes for a good book or a good sermon, but the fact of the matter is that's not exactly true. If you were in hand-to-hand combat with your enemies, they were not always kind enough to attack you from the front. And so you wanted something covering your entire torso. You needed complete protection. Today, soldiers and policemen and all those in any type of profession requiring protection, they wear ballistic or bulletproof vests made of hard or soft, some combination of composite type material. And it's interesting, as you Google that concept, the advances they continue to make in this area of protection. Now, it's interesting to note, consistent with the eras, not errors, but the eras of history that we see in the Word of God, we see body armor mentioned repeatedly throughout the Word of God. The most well-known example of armor was the body armor of Goliath, who we're told was about 9 feet 9 inches tall. He was a very large man with very big armor. 1 Samuel 17, we're told that he wore a coat of scale armor, probably like the lorica hamata, made of chain mail, or the lorica squamata, made of overlapping scales of metal, like bronze or iron. We're told that just that breastplate alone weighed more than 125 pounds. King Saul had armor as well. You'll remember David tried on Saul's armor, but it didn't fit him well enough to enable him to move as he needed to in a fight. It would seem that Saul's armor was useless to David because Saul was much taller than David. Saul, you might recall, we're told that Saul was head and shoulders taller than any other man in Israel, which is why David went into the battle with Goliath without any protective armor whatsoever. At the end of 1 Samuel 17, we're told that David got his own personally fitted suit of armor. We also read of Israel's army being equipped with armor. 2 Chronicles 26, we're told that Uzziah prepared for all of the armor, for all of the army, body armor. At the end of the Old Testament, Nehemiah in Nehemiah 4 says that while some of the people were working on the wall, the others had on breastplates. In other words, they had on body armor. Now go back and look at verse 14 again, Ephesians 6. Notice specifically that Paul describes this breastplate as the breastplate of righteousness. This is a metaphor he's using here. It's the breastplate consisting of, or belonging to, or made of righteousness. It's not of leather. It's not of metal. It's the breastplate of righteousness that is to surround us and, in fact, does surround us. R.C. Sproul writes, "The chief metaphor that is used for our redemption is that of covering. Righteousness is our covering. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness." That speaks of covering. We're shielded or covered by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And this happens at the moment of salvation. Now, just like with the belt of truth, there are two ways to understand this. First, perhaps three. First, the breastplate of righteousness can refer to acts of righteousness carried out on our own. Good things we do. Satan attacks, we do good things. That's this first idea. MacArthur speaks to this. Paul is obviously not speaking here of self-righteousness, which is not righteousness at all, but the worst form of sin. It is, however, with this sort of righteousness that many Christians clothe themselves, thinking that their own character and legalistic behavior and accomplishments please God and will bring His reward. But far from protecting a believer, a cloak of self-righteousness gives Satan a ready-made weapon to stifle and smother our spiritual life in service. Because that form of righteousness is not founded on the belt of truth, it exposes the soldier to attack. A self-righteousness will surely keep a believer out of the power of fellowship with God, as it will keep an unbeliever out of His kingdom. Our own righteousness, even as believers, is nothing more than filthy garments, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, verse 6. It brings us no favor with God and no protection from Satan. You know where we see this most often? You ask someone, why should God, a perfect holy God, let you into His kingdom, let you into heaven? What's the most typical answer we always get? Well, I've lived a good life. That's self-righteousness. That lands you in hell. Hell is full of people who lived a good life and did nice things. That's not how one gets into heaven. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness can refer to what's called imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that Jesus Christ reckoned to the true follower of Christ at salvation and enables him to be acceptable to a perfect holy God. You might call this positional righteousness. Again, MacArthur speaks to this perspective as well. He writes, "Nor is Paul speaking here of imputed righteousness, the perfect righteousness God supplies to the account of every Christian the moment he is enabled to believe in Christ." We'll read about that in Romans 4, verse 6, verse 11, 22, 23, and 24. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be accountable for sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In other words, we cannot put on, we're told to put this on, right? We cannot put on what God has already clothed us with. we are permanently dressed in that righteousness throughout our lives on earth and then throughout all eternity. God's imputed righteousness is the basis of our Christian life and of our Christian living. It protects us from hell, let's get this, but it does not in itself protect us from Satan and this present life. The final view of the breastplate of righteousness can refer to specific acts of righteousness, acts of personal holiness, enabled only because we already possess the righteousness of Christ by virtue of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. The key to understanding what Paul is talking about here is found in the Greek grammar. The phrase having put on, that's a clue right there, that English translation. Having put on is what is known as an indirect middle voice. I'll explain. It's an interesting note, by the way. The first three participles here are also in the indirect middle voice. In grammar, voice relates to the person who's doing the act. A passive voice would mean the act has been done to you. An active voice means you're to do it. A middle voice accents the action. So literally, the true follower of Christ is to belt himself with the truth of the Word of God. He's to clothe himself with the breastplate of righteousness, and he's to shoe himself with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And each of those are aorist tense, punctiliar action, meaning that at one point in time, they are definite acts carried out which are to precede the action of the aorist stand firm. And so it seems that the third choice is the best one, given the context of Ephesians, and then the Word of God as a whole. Let me explain. You will remember that in the outline of Ephesians, and for that matter, the majority of the Apostle Paul's letters to the churches, you'll remember that most of those, almost all of those epistles can be divided into two main sections. Part one, who we are in Christ. He spends that first with theological doctrine, with doctrine. Here's who we are in Christ. By virtue of what he has done for us. And then the second part of each epistle is what we are to do based on what he's done for us. What we are to do based on who we are in Christ. By virtue of God choosing all true followers of Christ in eternity past, and then saving us in time, that's Ephesians 1 verse 4, all true followers of Christ are clothed positionally in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. And to follow the pattern of Ephesians, when Paul says, put on for yourselves the breastplate of righteousness, what he's saying is this. You activate for yourself the righteousness of Christ in your battles with the forces of evil that you already possess. You possess the righteousness of Christ. Now activate it in preparation for the attack of the forces of evil. I'll give you an example of this, great example. In Zechariah chapter 3, there's a scene in which Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord in the temple, and Satan is also standing there to accuse Joshua. Since we're told that Joshua is dressed in filthy clothes, representing his and the people's sin, Satan was no doubt pointing to them and declaring to God that Joshua was not fit to stand before the Lord in this office. And what is obvious here is that it is a clear case of spiritual warfare. But the angel of God intervenes. Take off his filthy clothes, says the angel. Then in place of the filthy clothes that he's been wearing, the angel gives him a rich new set of garments and a clean turban for his head. And this clearly symbolizes the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. The clothes were not something Joshua acquired for himself, but rather were something given to him. And it is in this righteousness alone that he's then enabled to resist Satan's vile accusations. But then, get this. It's significant to note that immediately after Joshua had been given the clean robes and the clean turban, symbolizing God's righteousness, the angel gave Joshua a charge to be holy. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. So, because Joshua had been made righteous, Joshua was then able to live righteously. You see the difference there? The point is, imputed righteousness is not to ever be divorced from actual righteousness. Now, don't misunderstand that. Imputed righteousness is actual righteousness, but it's positional righteousness. Again, when God looks at us, he sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness. Why? Because that righteousness has been imputed to us. When we look in the mirror, we don't see ourselves as righteous. Why? Because we know ourselves. And so what's he commanding us to do here? Hey, activate the righteousness that you already possess. Speaking of this third view, MacArthur writes this, God's imputed righteousness is the basis of our Christian life and of our Christian living. Yes, it protects us from hell, but it does not in itself protect us from Satan in this present life. The breastplate of righteousness that we put on as spiritual armor against our adversary is the practical righteousness of a life lived in obedience to God's Word. It's attached to the Word of God. This is Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, you are a new creation, now act like it. That's the theme of the entire letter. You are righteous, it's imputed to you, Christ's righteousness, now act like it. Live that way, activate that righteousness. You already possess the righteousness of Christ, keep on activating that righteousness, keep on applying that righteousness. And so the righteousness that we already possess is already positionally wrapped around us, is to be taken and practically wrapped around our whole being, as it were, just as soldiers covered themselves with the breastplate of armor. You can sum it up this way. Imputed righteousness makes practical righteousness possible. But only obedience to the Lord makes practical righteousness a reality. So, look at the breastplate of righteousness this way. Putting on or utilizing the breastplate of righteousness is simply the practical application of justification. You've been justified, now act like it, live it out. Let me speak to this for a moment. You'll remember that at the moment of salvation, when the Holy Spirit enabled us to confess that we were sinners, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell, and be willing to turn from sin, God declared that the now true follower of Christ was righteous. He declared us to be right and acceptable before God positionally, even though practically speaking, because of our fallen flesh, We sometimes look like we're not saved and act like we're not saved from the penalty of our sin. The question then is, how can a perfectly righteous God declare somebody righteous who is not? Well, the answer is that God does this by way of imputation. I've used that word several times. Let me explain that. Imputation is a financial term that means to post something to a ledger or a record. It's like the accountant putting a number in a particular column. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, at the moment of salvation, God takes the righteousness of Christ and puts that in the believer's column, and he takes the sin of the sinner and he puts that in Christ's column. Doesn't make Christ a sinner. Couldn't sin or he wouldn't be God. But it shows that he would be accountable for that, which is why he died on the cross to pay the penalty for that sin. So, God imputes or credits the sinner sins to Christ. And then on the cross, God punished Jesus for those sins. Then God imputes or credits to us the sinless life of Christ. That's justification. That's the heart of the gospel. To say it another way, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life so that he could treat you as if you had lived Christ's life. And he can do that because he has credited to our life positionally the sinless, perfect life of Christ. Romans 3:24, Paul says, we are justified, in other words, we are declared right before God as a gift by his grace through the work of Christ, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 4, verse 5, Paul says that it is not possible for a sinner to be acceptable to God on his own. There's no work that you could ever do. He says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him, declares righteous the ungodly. You say, well, what do I have to do to qualify to be justified? You have to be ungodly. Because God declares righteous the ungodly. He who believes, then, his faith is credited as righteousness. He doesn't grant righteousness to the righteous. We're righteous. He tells us, activate the righteousness you already have by virtue of being in Christ. Paul in Philippians 3:9 writes, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the things that I do, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God solely on the basis of that enabled faith. It is this imputed righteousness that Paul has in mind when he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. This is what we have been given by virtue of being placed in Christ. This then is what we are to activate by confessing and repenting of sin, freeing up the Holy Spirit to enable us to apply practically the righteousness of God we already possess. Where do we apply it? In the battles with the enemy. As I did last time, I quote commentator Charles Hodge. He writes this, what is that righteousness which is the spiritual armor that answers to the breastplate? Many say it's our own righteousness, but this is no protection. I cannot resist the accusations of conscience, the whispers of despondency, the power of temptation, much less the severity of the law or the assaults of Satan. We covered all that. It's also not the imputed righteousness of Christ without us ever applying it in our own lives in order to stand firm against the attacks of the forces of evil. And so the breastplate of righteousness is simply put on. The breastplate of righteousness, it is simply the practical application of the imputed righteousness of God that we already possess by virtue of being placed in Christ by God and the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. So literally it says this. Put on for yourselves. You apply this. You activate this. It's there. We do it in the strength and the might of the Lord. That makes it effective. This is not you cranking out your salvation with your good works. That's not the point at all. This is simply you living like who you are in Christ. Put on for yourself the breastplate of righteousness. Respond in those battles with the practical application of the truth of your standing in Jesus Christ. That comes from the reservoir of truth, which is the belt of truth. And that's how you put on the breastplate of righteousness. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness, you're constantly asking the question, what's the book say? What's the book say? What's the Bible say? What's the Word of God say? What would God have me do in this situation? Again, He's not going to give you the specific details of every contemporary issue known to man, but He will always give you the principles by which you can handle biblically the contemporary problems of man. So you apply that truth of your justification to your soul in that circumstance. Songwriters Vicki Cook and Charity Bancroft describe this principle well in the Sovereign Grace worship song, Before the Throne of God Above. We're going to sing it in just a moment. Listen to the second verse. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Now, we know he can tempt us in that way. Why would we buy into that? Because we're not activating the breastplate of righteousness, which is attached to the belt of truth. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look. Take my eyes off my circumstances. Upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. I am righteous. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. I need to live like I am. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. That's our hope. That's what putting on the breastplate of righteousness looks like. So let me wrap up with this. Remember this. The armor of God is not what we do. Rather, it's understanding and implying who we are practically. What God has done for us in saving us and placing us in Christ. Now, I got to mention this and I'll close. There are those who claim to be saved. They claim to be Christians. And if you look at their life, it's obvious they're not living for Christ. It's obvious they're not living in the strength and the might of the Lord. It's obvious their life is not based on the belt of truth. And it's obvious that righteousness is not an ongoing practice in their life. It doesn't matter that they think they're saved. When they stand before Jesus Christ, He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. He's omniscient. What does He mean? He means He never knew them as His own children. Why? Because they never confessed that they were followers of Satan. That they were slaves of Satan. They never confessed that they were destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Goes back to that graph we talk about all the time. For the true follower of Christ, our life will be a graph, peaks and valleys, all moving up and to the right. I should be exhibiting more righteousness today than I did yesterday, this week than I did last week. Oh, it may be valley. But it will respond if I'm a true follower of Jesus Christ. Because this all takes place in His strength and in His might. Not yours. So bottom line, what do you need to do? Deal with your sin. Fill your heart, soul, and mind with the Word of God. That enables the Spirit to empower you to act righteously. Just as you are righteous. In Christ. Father, thank You for our time this morning when we could cover these important details. I pray, Father, we'd be quick to apply these truths to our life. Specifically, Lord, help us to remember who we are in Christ, what you've done on our behalf. When we struggle, help us go to the Word. What does the Word say? And then remember who we are. We're righteous. We need to act like it. We do that by confessing and repenting of sin and simply submitting and obeying to the Word of God. That's what we want to do. That's the kind of people we want to be. And we know that can only take place in your strength and your might. And so help us to do just that. And Father, should there be someone here this day who they know this is not true of their life. They've tried to be good people. Help them to understand that will land them in hell. That won't land them in heaven. The only way to heaven is by Jesus Christ, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And so I pray you'd move in their hearts, draw them to yourself this day, prompt them to come speak to us following this time so that we can help them to understand these biblical principles. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.